Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, chapter 33. We'll be reading beginning in verse 1 of chapter 33. Hear God's true and eternal word. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As a running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burnt in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is that counted, the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. read this far. May God bless the reading of His Word, and let us respond. Amen. We now open God's Word in Isaiah. And chapter 33 can be a reference, but as you may see in this little outline that we have in the bulletin, we will be looking at many verses from chapters 27 to chapter 33. I want to read one verse in chapter 33, verse 17. This is a key verse in all that we will be looking at. Isaiah 33, verse 17, we read, "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." What brings us to this set of chapters is you know that from time to time we do bring an Isaiah sermon to Sunday. It is what we're covering on our prayer services once a month on Wednesdays, the second Wednesday of every month. We're going through Isaiah. And every now and then we arrive at portions that seem like we should have more people hearing what God's Word has to say on certain topics. We have covered these many chapters. I'm calling them chapters of judgment. They're not the only chapters on judgment that Isaiah covers. And Isaiah ministered from the days of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It was a total of about 40 years. And during all those years, he was ever revealing to these kings that they were to navigate the political waters in one theme, that they were to fear God and have that as a more important duty than to fear their neighboring nations, or worse yet, than to imitate their neighboring nations, because that's what they would do all the time. The kings would be afraid of one nation, so they would align themselves with another. They would like certain practices of one nation and bring those idolatries into Israel. And the prophet's duty was ever to show that God disapproved of those practices, and that there would be judgment because of those sins. And not just to Israel and Judah, but even to the neighboring countries, that they were in trouble as well. That the whole world was supposed to fear God and not imitate other nations and not be afraid of other people. And that's kind of a key thing. If you fear God, you will fear nobody. No man in this world will bring fear to your heart if you fear the Creator of your heart. And so we arrive at a section where there is one chapter after another regarding judgment. And the first section you have there, verses chapter 21 through 27, they are in one way judgment from one nation to the other. The very last chapter in that section is global judgment. And then there are two chapters that are, in essence, praising God because of that judgment. That's the result of the judgment. We're going to see why. There are things that, earthly speaking, we can't understand. Why would I praise God because of judgment? Judgment is something sad and sorrowful. But that's what those two last chapters do, 25 and 26. And then chapter 27 hangs almost like a conclusion of that last portion of global judgment, and almost like an introduction of the next portion. Because when we arrive at the next portion, guess what happens? There's more judgment. But now this judgment of chapters 28 and following follow this division. 28 and 29 is judgment on Israel, first of all. And then chapters 30 and 31 is judgment upon Judah. So judgment upon the northern kingdom, and then judgment upon the southern kingdom. Remember that the northern kingdom had one king after another that did not fear the Lord, but still God considered them His people. And he sent pastors there. He sent prophets there. And Isaiah was a prophet in the south, but he ministered to the people of the north as well with these messages. So you have Israel being told that judgment will come if they don't repent. And then you have Judah being told that judgment will come if they don't repent. So there's this whole theme of judgment. And yet what we're going to see today is not the judgment in itself, but I need to bring this reality. This is why our first point is the context of judgment. And we will talk a little bit about this context, but the bulk of our message will be our second point, where we will see the content of grace. And that's why this sermon is called Gems of Grace. In the midst of all these chapters of judgment, chapters 21 all the way to 33, there are interwoven in all these chapters these gems. I'm calling them gems of grace. They are themes of grace. They are messages, promises, blessings, all interspersed in all these passages. And we'll look at five themes that is brought forth. And so we're going to be moving through a lot of these chapters, especially from chapter 27 all the way to 33. So if you can have your Bible open, looking at these verses will help. But first of all, then, the context of judgment, just to speak a little bit more about it. So we saw already that there are those first chapters that are all about global judgment. If you go back to seeing your Bible, if it has a few little headings, it will say that there's judgment upon Babylon, upon Edom, and then upon Egypt. It's just one country after another. And then it gets to global judgment. And then chapter 28 through 29 upon Israel, 30 to 31 upon Judah, as we saw. But there's this one detail. The reason Israel is being called and Judah is being called is the same. And God doesn't single out this time that it's something of their immorality, of something of their political lack of faithfulness in politics. It's not that they're stealing. It's not that they're killing. It's one thing. They're choosing to trust human kings opposed to the divine one. They are trading off human power for divine power. It's when you stop to think, the way God reasons with them is as if saying, have you lost your mind? Are you that blind? And let me give you an example where God says this so clearly in chapter 30. No, not 30. In chapter, yes, 30, verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1, you see God reasoning. And by the way, these two chapters to Israel, two chapters to Judah, all of them start with woe. That's the oracle of condemnation and danger and warning. And he says in chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And look what they do, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And you see what he's saying. Egypt, as much as they have those glorious pyramids, and as much as they have much gold, and they have their glorious pharaohs, they are but a shadow. And they're asking them for counsel instead of from me. And then verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. And you'll find verses to this effect all throughout this passage, especially to Israel and to Judah. So this is why judgment is coming upon them. They are trusting men, and they will be in trouble because of men. And beloved, and think of how amazingly timely God's word is. This is from more than 2,000. It's around 2,700 years ago. Isaiah would have ministered around 700 years before Jesus' coming. And if you think of our world, what is the problem of our nations? Do you hear any president coming to global news and saying, I have found the problem of my nation. We don't go to God, we go to people, we go to man. And yet what happens? There's a trouble with one nation, and so this nation aligns with that nation because they're afraid of this nation. And this nation is in trouble. They go to another nation to hear the counsel they would give them. And I understand that there's a place for that in human politics. But where do you see a human king, a human president saying, I will bow my knee and go to my Creator. I will go to man because God uses men and God uses counsel. But why don't people go to God? See, that's the problem of our very day. And what God's word brings is, yes, judgment will come because you don't come to me. So this is the context of judgment. And I won't take the time to read. Here and there, we'll see a few verses. But if you go home and read from verses chapter 21 to 33, you'll see that this is intense and this is astonishing. But now look how precious, you notice there in the little outline, chapters 32 through 33, it's the king whom all should trust. So after God speaks to Isaiah, to Israel, saying, Israel, stop trusting the kings, look to me. Judah is chapters 30 and 31, stop going to Egypt, stop going to the human kings, I'm your king. Chapters 32 and 33, and we'll see many verses from there. We read 33. It's God saying, I'm the king. I'm the king whom you should trust. Chapters 32 and 33 is like the solution of the whole dilemma. You want to see the end of judgment, at least to your own life personally? Well, then bow to this king, even King Jesus, as we will see from God's word. So first, so we've seen the context of judgment. So now let's go to the content of grace, which, like I said, will be the bulk of this sermon. But we needed to bring the context of grace, of judgment, because this is where these verses that we will read that are strewn through all of these passages become like gems. They become precious because they're to be found where you're not even expecting them. When God is speaking that there will be destruction, that there will be famine, that there will be military failure, your heart starts getting heavy and you think all will be woe and doom. But no, then you have these verses that we will single out that will show like rays of sunshine and light that God is saying, all is not lost. There is hope. There is to be found salvation in me. And God is with this, evangelizing, as it were, the whole world to look to Him and to bow to King Jesus. So let us look at the content of grace. And the first theme of grace that we find, the first gem of grace, we could call it the reason for judgment. Now, if we go all the way back to chapter 27, that would be a good place to start. We'll keep moving a few places. We will go back and forth, but we will kind of be moving from chapters 27 to 33. We start in 26, I mean. And remember, 26 is the last chapter of that whole portion of global judgment. And we find there, after God declared that He'll bring judgment to the whole world, and to those nations specifically at that time, God has one verse. And I've read through all of this, and it seems to be the only verse that actually gives a reason for the judgment. Now, I want to make a lot of this, because isn't this the question maybe people have asked you? I've been asked this. Why does God allow all this suffering in the world? Why the wars, and why the famine, and why the earthquakes, and why the hurricanes, and why the floodings? If God really is in control of these things, why does He allow it? Or is it that He's not in control of these things? If He's all-powerful, it must be that He doesn't love. If He does love, it must be that He's not powerful, because He's letting it happen. And in the midst of this whole reality of judgment, we find a verse that very outspokenly, clearly, and authoritatively, this is not my idea of why God allows judgment. And then you have to even connect the dots. All of these things that you're saying that are suffering have an element of judgment to them. Why? Why does God allow it? And so we go to chapter 26, and we begin reading in verse 8. And notice that in verse 8, there's already drawing from your heart an understanding that as a human, and then especially as a believer, you need to start being familiar with the reality that judgment, if it comes from God, then it must be good. Look at verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And then verse 9, we have the reason. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Not just the inhabitants of a little place, but the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What is the reason for judgment? It is so that we will learn righteousness. In essence, that we will learn what is right and what is wrong. And now you can ask, well, how really does that happen? When I see a war, how does that teach me what's right and what's wrong? And pretty much we can simply say this. Imagine if we lived in a world where we see the way the world is going, and where we see the violence in the hearts of some people, where we see the trends of where people want to go, and God sent nothing. You know what the heart of man would think? Well, it must be God is not troubled by how we're living. It must be that He approves it. It must be He has nothing to say. But see, it's not what happens. God has something to say. God does not like, as we read these chapters, we will read where God is speaking to these kings very specifically when they are not caring for the poor and where they're actually hurting the poor. And God does not, it hurts God's heart when He sees us. And when He sees immorality, and when He sees unfaithfulness, and when He sees murder. And so He allows the judgments because God has something to say. And He's telling these kings and these prelates who allow these laws to go that are ungodly, God is saying, I have something to say about these ways that you are ruling your nation. God's word is saying, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. See, judgment has this way to tell you and me what is right and what is wrong. And God is in fact saying, I don't like what's happening. And I have something to say. And it brings to the hearts of the people a certain fear to continue in that direction because they're afraid of more judgment. So that's the first gem, because it brings even a sense of guidance and direction. It's not that we look at it, all the mess around us, and think there's no purpose, there's no rhyme, why all of these things? No, there is. It's God wanting to show forth His righteousness. And boys and girls, keep that in your mind, that our first point that spoke of reason, it is righteousness, because I'll come back to this at the end, and I want to see if you remember the righteousness element that will show how righteousness and judgment go together. Now, secondly, the second gem that we find in these passages, and it's in many different verses, but we'll start from chapter 26, verse 20. It's God's protection in the midst of judgment. So we find reasons for judgment, and then secondly, we find many verses that show God's protection even in the midst of judgment. Even though Christians may feel elements of judgment, God wants to show, I will protect you. There will be a place of safety. And he does it this way. There are, in essence, four pictures, and then there is one promise. Let's look at these four pictures. And boys and girls, remember, these are pictures that God puts in the Bible for children really of all ages. All of us like to see pictures, right? And in the Bible, there are these pictures. They are word pictures. They are even worth more than just normal pictures, because your imagination grows with the picture that you see. Look at the first picture. It's in chapter 26, verse 20. And we could call it the picture of a safe home or a safe room. Verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. See, the indignation is the judgment, and God is saying, it'll be hard out there, but I have a home of safety for you. Enter in, close the door, I'm going to protect you in there. That's the picture. God is showing that even though all this judgment is happening, I will have a place for you, that you will be safe. And we will go back to see something about this place. Then the second picture is in chapter 27. Just reading a few verses down in chapter 27. The first verse of chapter 27 is another picture. It shows God fighting with Leviathan. Remember, Leviathan was that sea monster. He's called here the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, and then the dragon. So he's clearly a picture of Satan. But then the way that God destroys him is with the sword. So we have this big picture before us. What we believe God is doing here, some commentators that I read believe this is like a picture of everything that's happening here. This judgment that God is sending to the world is really, there's a spiritual cosmic reality to it, where God is actually fighting against Satan. And the way he fights is with his sword. And the sword, of course, is an emblem of God's word. And here we're talking about judgment and learning about it, and we're using the Bible. And so after this picture, in verse 2 of chapter 27, it says, in that day, seeing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. See, this isn't judgment. This is good. There's this vineyard producing red wine. And verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. So this is the picture of a fruitful vineyard. God is showing, in the midst of all this judgment that's going around, my church I will protect. You will be like a vineyard that I will water, that I will protect, and there will be even red wine flowing forth, which means there's productivity and there's even joy. And so that's the second picture, the picture of a fruitful vine. So the picture of a quiet and safe room, the picture of a fruitful vine. And then if you go to chapter 31, there's another picture. In chapter 31, verse 4, remember, even though we're many chapters ahead, it's all the same context of this judgment that will come. And now I'll read verse 3 to bring the context of judgment, and verse 4 will show the grace of God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 31. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. See the whole context? Don't trust men, trust God. And their horses, flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. This is the third picture. It's the picture of a lion. And boys and girls, who's the lion in this verse? It is God. God is saying, I will come and protect you, like a lion. That means that anyone who's trying to hurt you, God will take care of them. This is the whole idea. There's judgment going around. The people of God will be suffering to some degree. God will come down like a lion. So you see these emblems of protection, pictures of a safe room, of a fruitful vineyard, God as a lion. And then in verse 5, right the very next verse, there's another picture of flying birds, birds that are flying. Look at verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. See, the Lord now here takes himself on himself the picture of flying birds, and as birds would pass over and maybe preserve, this is a picture of speed, it is a picture of efficacy, and God is saying, I will be like this bird, not just one bird, but many birds that come over, and as I see my people in need, I will protect them there. And with the picture of the lion and the picture of birds, you have this. A lion will protect from below, birds will protect from above. And it's like God is saying, don't worry, I will protect you in all directions. There will be a safe room. You will be a fruitful vine. I will protect you from below as a lion. I will protect you from above as birds that come and hover over you. So those are the four pictures. And then we find in chapter 32 a promise. A promise that really even speaks to these pictures that we've been reading. In chapter 32, verse 15. This is one of the promises of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So this is an Old Testament promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's even connected to that, those birds that come and hover over. You see, there's the same harmony where the Holy Spirit comes and is being poured over us. And we know this was fulfilled in Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then what follows is one of the longest sequence of the results of a blessing in this section. So let me read verses 17 through 20 of chapter 32. Look, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. See, this is like a beautiful emblem of the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that's the second gem. The first is reasons for judgment. The second is the protection in judgment. And thirdly, there's a third theme of judgment that we will begin seeing in chapter 27, and we would call this the possibility of escaping judgment. So far, we see, fine, this is good. There's protection for God's people. But if you're reading God's Word and you are not a Christian, how would you feel? You would feel at this point, I am done. I'm not a believer. These promises are for His people. What is in here for me? And this point is for you. Because what we find here is even, we realize what God is doing here. He's not just saying there will be judgment for the pagan people, there will be protection for my people. God is not just doing that. He's, of course, showing the reality. If you continue in your sins, yes, judgment is a danger. But what God is doing is evangelizing the whole world so that you would be wise and flee to where there is safety. And we find this in chapter 27, beginning in verse 4. Notice with this little phrase, fury is not in me. When if there's one word for all these chapters of judgment is wrath, God's wrath. And God is here saying, fury is not in me. Now this is what he's meaning. He's not saying wrath is not in me. He's saying fury is not in me. And this is what it means. I'm not like someone who gets angry and loses my head and loses my mind. That's not who I am. And what he's saying is, as I bring this judgment to this world in need, we read other portions that would show how this pains his heart. This is not where the pleasure of the Lord is. He has no pleasure in the death, even of the wicked. God has no delight in bringing judgment. And when he does it, it is not unthinking. It is not in that way that he lost his temper. Look what Matthew Henry says of this, fury is not in me. He says, fury is not in God. He does not carry it toward us as great men carry it towards their inferiors, when the one is in a fault and the other in a fury. Men in a fury will not take time to consideration. It is with them but a word and a blow. Furious men are soon angry and implacable when they are angry. A little thing provokes them, and no little thing will pacify them. But it is not so with God. He considers our frame. He is slow to anger, does not stir up all his wrath, nor always chide. So God is saying here, I'm reasonable. Fury is not in me. And then listen, who would set the briars and thorns against me in a battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. And then verse 5, this is where the precious truth is, that there's escape from judgment. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. If it's somebody having to make peace with God, then it means that it's somebody who was an enemy of God. And God is showing this. See, he's showing this hope. If you are someone who is angry at the judgment that I'm sending, just stop being angry and come make peace with me. And this is how you make it. Just hold on to my strength. And listen to what I am saying. If you're one who's been trusting the ways and the means of this world, well, then just stop. And now seek it in me. I'm your creator. Take hold of my strength and make peace with me. And he even puts it in such a positive strand, and he shall make peace with me. It's like he's speaking to those who have little faith and who could say, but God, my sins are so many. Or, but my heart is so cold. But I have rebelled for so long. Or one could say, but I'm not even sure if I'm one of the chosen and that I'm an elect. And that, what if I'm not one who will be saved? And see, these are all ways of a heart with little faith. And God is saying, take hold of my strength, that he make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. The promise is here. If you take hold of his strength, you're saved. I have no guarantees if you'll take hold of his strength. I can't promise you that you'll take hold of God's strength. But I can promise you this. If you do, you're saved. And you escaped judgment. You are, as you could say, in that safe room. The Lord will be as a lion protecting you, and as these birds hovering over you. You will be that vineyard, fruitful, and full of joy and protection. Now I'll go back to unpack a little of how do you hold on to the strength of God. That's a question, right? What does that mean? What do I do? I want to do that. I want to hold on to God's strength. Because you see, that's the key. That's what will save you. You can't save yourself. You can't make peace with God. But if you hold on to his strength, you will have peace with God. So you see, God is teaching us how to escape judgment. There's another verse we can go to that will show how this is possible. If you go to chapter 30, verse 18. We find there a little gem of grace in the middle of, if I were to read, it's you need to do this at home. You need to read the verses round about it, and they're full of judgment. They're full of these sad realities. And all of a sudden, verse 18, so chapter 30, verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment." See, there's judgment, but there's mercy. "Blessed are all they that wait for him." You could even do a mathematical equation with these words. To take hold on God's strength equals to wait on him. And we will see through the sermon what else it equals that makes it so easy to understand. So you see what God is doing. There will be salvation. There is escape. Just flee to me. So the first gem is reasons for judgment. The second one, that there's protection in judgment. The third one, that there's possibility to even escape judgment so that you're now a saved Christian and you are protected in that place. And now a fourth gem. Now we're presented. This is the apex of all of them. There's still the fifth one, but it's not because that one's more important than this one. But you'll understand why the fifth is fifth and why the fourth is fourth. This one is the apex because now we have the one. In all of these gems, we have some verses that point us to the one who saves you from judgment. We find here a picture and a person. The picture is in chapter 28. So if we go to chapter 28, we will find a picture of who this person is. And then we will have a few words that speak of him as a person, and even very literally as a human. Even though for him to give this kind of salvation, he must be divine. So here's the first picture in chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone." That means it was examined, it was tested and found to be good. "A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now let's continue our grammatical, mathematical equation. What is it to take hold of the strength of the Lord? Well, it is to wait on the Lord. What is it to wait on the Lord? It is to believe. And who are you to believe? This stone. And who is this stone? He is a king. So if we go to chapter 32, remember I mentioned that 32 and 33... I know, beloved, and I know that it's not every sermon that we're going through so many chapters. Please bear with me. It might be the only time in all these sermons that we do this. But you notice how these are chapters to be taken as a whole. They are so connected. Sermons can be preached, of course, from each and every individual verses, but they mean a lot when we see the whole context. And if you visualize 32 and 33, remember I said these are the two chapters that set forth this king. So that stone that we saw as a picture, now we see him as a king. In verse 1 of chapter 32, look, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Now look at verse 2, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." See, it's all pictures of protection, that you are safe, and it's all connected with this king. And then we go to chapter 33, verse 17, and we hear of this king again. "Thine eyes shall see the king," 33:17, "in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." And so we have this king again there. He will reign in righteousness in chapter 32. He will have a beauty in chapter 33, verse 17. This king. And you see what Isaiah is doing. You saw a few verses. Why would you trust Pharaoh? You know, Pharaoh right now of that day is dead and gone. But the king that is here is God. And God the Son very specifically. And He is ruling from heaven above today. And that's another way that God's word is timely. We're not living in the days of Isaiah, but the problems of Isaiah are in our day. And the king that Isaiah is proclaiming is still ruling the world of our day. And it's Jesus Christ. And so we've seen all of these pictures so far, not pictures, but the gems, the reason for judgment, protection from judgment, possibility of escape. Now we see the person. I'll go on to the fifth one because in conclusion, we will go back to the person. We can't just speak of Christ just for a few minutes in this sermon. But let me go to the fifth one, which will be the last gem that we see here of grace. And what we call it is a prayer. A prayer for God's help in the midst of judgment. So this is a good time to look at this gem because we've seen the place of protection and that there is protection. We've seen that judgment is imminent, but you can escape it. We've seen the reason for it. We've seen the one who can save us. How can I approach Him? How can He be my Savior? How can I be safe in the midst of all this judgment? And in chapter 33, it's the one we read together, verse 2, we have this prayer. Now, beloved, notice this reality. One reason I call these gems is also this. If you're casually reading through God's Word, you might miss this. But this is in chapter 33, verse 2, all of a sudden we have a prayer. And having read all of these, I did not notice one prayer like this one. And it's at the conclusion of it all. And we read, O Lord, be gracious unto us. Chapter 33, verse 2. We have waited for Thee. Be Thou their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. I believe what God is doing here is this, that in the midst of all the peril of judgment, the danger, the sorrow, the sadness, the fear of being engulfed by it, either because of our own sins or because of our neighbor's sins. And so if famine comes to a city, you're going to suffer too. You might have that room that you can go to that's spiritual and think God will protect me. But you see, there's grief in every heart. And God knows our condition. So He gives here a prayer that you would ask for God's grace. O Lord, be gracious unto us. That you would wait on Him. And that you would ask for God's arm. Be Thou their arm every morning, and that you would ask for deliverance in the time of trouble. In essence, that you would simply say, Lord, help me. This is hard. And I don't understand it all. But I'm suffering. You might be in a position where you say, I don't even know if I'm saved. So if I'm not saved, I'm not protected from this judgment. What does it mean to take hold of Thine arm? What does it mean to wait? Believe, but have I believed enough? These are the questions that can come to a mind. And so I want to end with this these closing remarks. We've seen these five gems, the reason for judgment, the protection in judgment, possibility to escape judgment, the one who will save us in judgment, and even a prayer. But now, if we look at all of this in a Christ-centered way, let's go to Jesus when He died on the cross. And you understand, right, that when He there died, that was the moment of greatest an intense judgment this world has ever known. That's the reason it was dark for 3 hours. That's the reason why Christ felt forsaken. That is the reason why he shouted in agony and pain. And that's even why he died. And when we talk about judgment and we consider the world receiving judgment, we need to understand that on the cross, that was the moment of greatest judgment ever. Because the sins of all God's people were upon Christ, so that his wrath poured forth upon him. And what was the reason? Boys and girls, remember I asked for you to remember that reason. When we read why God brings judgment, remember, it's because of righteousness. That's why God brings judgment to the world. Why did God bring judgment upon Jesus? It was because of righteousness. And you could think of it in two ways. It's God saying, if sins are upon my Son, even though I love my Son so dearly, I must punish him because of sin, because of my righteousness. But in doing that, God was in righteousness dealing with sin so that he could take the very righteousness of the Son, because not a single one of those sins were his. They were ours, of all his people that will ever believe. They were on Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you receive his righteousness. So the reason for Christ's death was righteousness. He was receiving judgment. And what is judgment for? For righteousness. On the cross as well. And when you believe in Jesus, you receive that righteousness. So then we can put more things together. Christ then, at the cross, if you stay at the foot of the cross, gazing upon Christ and saying, Lord, be my Savior, I will cling to Thee, I will never leave You, because I need You or I die. That is the safest place of protection. That is that room, you could say. Christ even said, right, I am the door, and he who enters in will find pasture. So see Christ as that door that you open in, and you enter into that safe room. But not just to stay for a while, but to stay forever. And then all of the pictures are put together. We saw that there's a way to escape judgment. Well, yes, there is a way. And where do you run to? You run to the cross. You run to where Jesus died for sinners. And there on the cross, you will find God's strength. If you go back to that verse that we saw where God was saying what to do, that those who take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Well, that's who God's strength is. It's not just a thing, it is a person. Christ is the power of God for salvation. So take hold of Christ. He is the strength of God that will help you, that will make peace with him. And this is why, you come with your sins, you pile them at the foot of the cross, you confess your sins, you say that you are a sinner, but you can't carry them, you must place them right there. And so the wrath of God comes upon the Son, the righteousness of God, Christ, comes upon you, and there is peace with God, see? And it's by holding the strength of God, who is Christ. And so that waiting upon him is really just another word for faith, for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what you need to be that mason, as it were, that goes to where the quarry is, and you will look for the stones that will be your Savior. And because that's where that whole picture comes from. Think of yourself as one of those engineers that would go to the quarry of those days. Think of those massive pyramids that had to be built, or those temples even in Jerusalem. And there would be those examiners of all the stones, and they would look at some and say, no, this cannot be the cornerstone. It could not withstand the weight. It has this vein, and it will crack as soon as it takes on the weight. Now put it in the middle of the building, or very at the base of the foundation. They'd go and examine another stone that was chopped, cut together, chiseled, and they would study it and study it and study it, and they would say, that will be the cornerstone. That's why it was precious. Because it was hard to get to one that was flawless. That's why Jesus is called the tested stone. You look at his life, there's no imperfections. Jesus even said, "Who of you can accuse me of sin?" Beloved, can anyone even think of saying that and really mean it? Jesus never sinned. He was fully God and he was fully human. And he lived upon this life an amazing example, perfect example. He was tempted, but he never sinned. But then on the cross, he took all our sins. He's the one you and I are to trust to flee from judgment. And if you linger at the cross a little longer and you contemplate that he's being judged, he understands that even heaven is against him because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Put that in the context, beloved. It is people here on earth who have crucified him. They're the ones mocking the judges and those soldiers. They're the ones who beat him and who scourged him. Why would Christ have a qualm with the Father? And why would he call him God and not Father at this point? See, this is the judgment. This is the wrath that the Son is receiving, and he's feeling forsaken, not just of men, but even of the Father. Then listen to a prayer that Jesus uttered on the cross. He said, before it turned dark, it would have been, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And remember, we saw that our gem is that there's a prayer that Jesus gives you to me for us to pray there in that last chapter, 33. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. You are given a prayer, and at the cross, which is the place to go to escape judgment, you hear a prayer too. And there Jesus is praying for sinners. And he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that means that they were people who were not realizing how bad they were sinning. And Jesus is saying, "Father," irrespective of how bad they are saying, and even irrespective of their ignorance of it, "please forgive them." In the last verse that we read, chapter 33, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick." That's the end of judgment. No more diseases. "The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." If there's any soul who needs the end of any danger of judgment, fly to Jesus. Plead upon his death. And you will have entered that safe room. He will be that lion for you and those birds over you. You will have clung to the arm of God's strength. He will have had mercy on you. And to all who have that comfort in the midst of all the trouble in our world, that's where we go to. And that's where we stay, at the foot of the cross, contemplating our Savior, receiving the daily forgiveness of our sins that we need. We never end needing that. And filling our hearts with the grace of God. And these are some of the grace, the gems of God's grace in these chapters of judgment in Isaiah. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we plead and pray, Lord, that thy word would go forth through this country and through all the nations, that souls throughout the world and even in our own families, in our neighborhoods, would know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we live in a world where so many have never heard that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They've never heard his prayer from the cross. And they don't know this prayer that we are given in thy word to pray. Lord, would there be from our very congregation missionaries to places throughout the world that Thou would raise? We pray, Lord, that Thou would be glad, be pleased to do so from our sons and daughters, from our young men and women. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give to each one of us would find these precious jewels of grace to be true in our own hearts, that we would be safe in Christ because we trust in Him, that we no longer go to the world for help, but that we go to our King who is divine. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.